Together for a scripture reading to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll take a reading from the first verse. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, Peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Ending the reading there. It's a passage which, well, it's set in the context of the coming of the Lord at the beginning. That day will come and surprise many who imagine themselves safe, who live on in their sin, thinking that all is well. That day will surprise many, but the children of God aren't called out. We're children of light, we who are redeemed. And we're called then to live in a certain manner because of who we are. We're called to live. I suppose you have a description of a fairly ordinary Christian life set before you in many ways. You know, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, give thanks, quench not the spirit, and so on. Abstain from all appearance of evil and all the rest. Simple Christian service. Called for in light of the fact that Christ is coming again. Now we'll take our Bibles together and turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 10. Book of Judges, chapter 10, and we're just going to read from the first verse down through to the end of verse 7. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir, in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years, and died, and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died, and was buried in Camon. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. We'll end there at the end of verse 7, trusting the Lord to bless his word as we've read it together. Let's bow in prayer once more. Lord, we do pray that you would speak now, even as we have read the word together and as we now consider it. We pray that above the voice of man, the voice of God would be heard, that the Spirit would take of these things and bring them with living force to the hearts of everyone, and grant, Lord, that the word would be used with great saving and life-giving benefit even in our midst. We pray it for the glory of Christ, looking for thy help. Amen. Amen. We've spent the past few months going through the greatly detailed account of Gideon, one of the major judges in this book, and then the aftermath of Gideon, especially when you include chapter 9, where his son Abimelech usurps power over that region of Shechem. And if you take that whole section, including Abimelech, Gideon's son, I think I calculated right that it's taken us about 10 weeks to go through all of the detail that is given there. There's plenty of detail when it comes to the life of Gideon. There's plenty to comment on. There's plenty to notice right when you look at his day and then his service for God start to finish and all that the Lord wrought and then what followed afterwards. And then we come to this chapter 10 and we meet the next judge after Gideon, a man by the name of Tola. And we have just two verses concerning this man and very limited information is given. And then we move on from Tola and we come to the next judge, Jair, a Gileadite, and we only have 3 verses given concerning him. We know very, very little about these men. Now, there are a few things that we can just put together on the surface. We have enough to know about their family line. Certainly with Tola there, we know he's the son of Puah, son of Dodo, man of Issachar. There's his tribe. We know that Jair is a Gileadite. He's from Gilead, one of those. That was an area on the eastern side of the river Jordan. The location there, it does indicate to us that these men served in different places. The first man, Tola, he served the Lord on the western side of the river, in the promised land proper, if you like. Jair seems to have served on the eastern side, over where Gilead was, over where Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh had their inheritance. If you remember, the land of Israel is sort of divided by the river Jordan. You've got the promised land, Jericho and everything on that side of the river. But before Israel had conquered that, they had taken land off the Ammonites on the eastern side of the river Jordan. And that seems to be where Jair was based. But you have these two men. We know something of their location, something of their family line. We know that they're both raised up to be judges. We have the length of their leadership, 23 years and 22 years. We're also told a little bit about Jair's family. He had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair, unto this day. Those were historic cities. There was a forefather of his, also by the name Jair, who had conquered and ruled over a number of cities by that name. And by the way, I'm going to disappoint you right away at this point and tell you that I'm not going into the 30 sons on 30 ass colts in too much detail today. The main reason being I've spent all week looking at the commentaries on it, and they all have different views on what's going on here and what the significance is. And I could waffle on for 10 or 15 minutes and give you really no relevant application. So I'm just going to move on to things that I can bring application from, things that the Lord has made a blessing to me in this portion. But he has these 30 sons riding on 30 ass colts. We're not told a lot about these men, just a few verses, just a few little details. And yet what I trust you will see today from these men is that they are men who served the Lord faithfully in their day. And if you want a title, it's something along those lines. Tola and Jair, faithful servants in their day. Faithful servants in their day. Now let's start by thinking about the impact of their service. Why have I got a reason to say that they were faithful in their service? Well, we see something of the impact of their service. We can work out the effect that their leadership had within the land of Israel. We're not told much about them, but we are given enough detail to see the general trend during their time of leadership. It's worth reminding ourselves of the day in which these men lived. The times of the judges were periods that was always changing in terms of the circumstances. At one moment in this period, the people of Israel would be walking with God, honoring the Lord, serving him, and at the next moment, they would be departing into spiritual adultery, running after false gods, setting up their idols, the most prominent false gods being Baal and Ashtaroth. So the spiritual state of things in Israel was always changing in these days of the judges. We've thought of that cycle before in this book, where so often you have departure from the Lord, then the Lord distresses the people to bring them to an end of themselves, and then he delivers them and restores them again to true religion, restores them again onto himself, and rescues them from their troubles. So what's the state of things when these men come onto the scene? What's the state of things when this first judge, Tola, steps into the picture? Well, the last place in the book of Judges that told us about the spiritual state of things really came at the end of chapter 8. Back there, it was following the death of Gideon. And you read in verse 33 of chapter 8, "It came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam, and made Baal Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side." Following the death of Gideon, Israel had turned their back on the God who, some 40 years earlier, had miraculously delivered Israel from the Midianites through the hand of Gideon. They had forgotten him, they had forgotten his deliverance, they had forgotten his servant Gideon as well. Times had changed, and corruption had come into the land in a big way. The people had rebelled. Chapter 9 doesn't really give us any better prospects, because it's a chapter that really details the chaos that ensued in this land when people weren't walking with the Lord. It doesn't show us any spiritual change for the better. Instead, you have this chaos. Particularly, we're given this sight of Abimelech and the Shechemites, and they enter into this pact together to make Abimelech the king. They pay their money out, and they have the family of Gideon slaughtered, murdered, so that Abimelech can be the lone king of that region. And it all concludes with this mutual destruction as they come to a bad end, God bringing judgment upon these guilty individuals. The chapter ended then with quite a bleak scene. The people after Gideon's day departed into wickedness. Their lives have become chaotic and sinful and corrupt in every way. And God had rendered the wickedness of Abimelech and the men of Shechem upon them. God had judged their sin. Israel is not in a good state when Tola steps onto the scene. They're not in a good way at all. Things are very bad. Instead of following the Lord, the people are following this false god, Baal Berith. That's how it is when Tola's Day begins. And then we come to chapter 10, and we're told about Tola judging Israel for 23 years before he dies. And we're told that following him, you have Jair, who judges Israel for 22 years before he dies. But then notice what it says in chapter 10, verse 6. Following the death of both these judges, it says that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. Notice that. Things had been bad before the day of these judges, but at the end of their days, the passage tells us the children of Israel did evil again. That is, the children of Israel at this point now returned to their wickedness. Now, what that implies for us is that during the time in which these two men were exerting their influence, judging Israel, the people had left their wickedness. The people had left their idolatry for a season. The people had been turned back from that spiritual adultery to once again serve the living God. That's telling us that the impact these men had, they had a reforming impact. They turned the nation onto God. In fact, I want you to notice the description of Tola as he steps onto the scene. Verse 1 says, after Abimelech, and that those words themselves show us, they allude back to that chaos from the previous chapter. After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel. Notice those words, to defend Israel. Tola, the son of Puah. What did he come to do? He arose by the Lord to defend Israel. Now that word defend, that's the same word that is normally translated in this book, saved or delivered. It's the same word used in Judges chapter 2 and verse 16. That portion sets out the pattern of this book. It tells us of how Israel so often would depart from the Lord. They would then be oppressed by their enemies. And then Judges 2:16 says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them. Delivered them. Same word as here, defend. Delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So you could read this verse 1 of chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to deliver Israel, Tola, the son of Puah. Tola stepped onto the scene, if you like, to save Israel. But that begs the question. What's he saving Israel from? What's he saving them from? The reason the translators have gone with this word, defend Israel, rather than use the normal one, deliver, is because there were no obvious enemies from outside Israel attacking the people of God. Now you think of the pattern that we've seen throughout this book. When the previous judges have been raised up, there have always been enemies to face. You think of Othniel. He was raised up by God to deliver the people from an obvious enemy, Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. You think of Ehud, who was raised up by the Lord, and he was raised up to deliver the people from a particular enemy, from Eglon, the king of the Moabites. You think of Shamgar, who delivered from the Philistines. He took the ox goad and slew 600. There was a very real and obvious enemy to face. That's the pattern. Deborah and Barak delivered from Sisera. We've seen Gideon delivering from the Midianites. That's the pattern. The judges of this book, they're not so much men of the law sitting holding court with their wig on. They are, if you like, warrior deliverers. That's what they are, warrior deliverers, saving Israel from the hand of their various oppressors. But it's different here. It's different because there are no obvious oppressors causing grief to Israel. There had been plenty of trouble in a local way, towards the end of Abimelech's time, local trouble between him and Shechem. But he's gone before Tola's day. God dealt with him. Tola hasn't had to worry about that. Who is he saving Israel from? And by implication, who does Jair continue to save Israel from? Well, I suggest to you they are saving Israel from Israel. They are saving Israel from themselves. You see, they come onto the scene here, and particularly the first man, Tola, they come onto the scene at a time when the people have forgotten their God, at a time when the people have departed into idolatry and paganism. And we already know the consequences for that. We've already seen it established in this book. When the people depart from God, when they forsake their Lord, when they turn to their idols, it's not going to be very long before God will bring enemies against them. It's not very long before God will deliver them into the hand of oppressors. The Lord has shown us that already. That's the pattern established, be it the Mesopotamians or the Canaanites or the Midianites, the Moabites, whoever. God will sooner or later deliver them into the hands of enemies to judge them for their departure, to bring them back to their senses. If this people, Israel, continue in the spiritual state that they're in, if they continue down the path that they're traveling down, they are coming to ruin. They are going to go into hardship and oppression all over again. God's chastisement is going to fall on them. It's going to produce pain and sorrow. They're walking towards disaster. Now, previous times throughout this book, we've seen that chastisement come and it's not pleasant. And it usually follows the pattern. Departure from God, then distress at the hand of God, and then, finally, deliverance. Except this time, by raising up Tola at this point, by using Tola, the Lord is actually extremely merciful to Israel, because he provides them here a judge who saves them even before the distress begins. They were heading for days of distress. If they'd walked down that road that they were on, they were coming to ruin. In fact, after the days of Tola and Jair, they continued down that path. The restraints were lifted, and you see in verse 6, they again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so in verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. If Israel had continued down this road, they were going to come to disaster very soon. But God raises up these men. God raises up Tola, who saves Israel, who delivers them from themselves. Now, with that in mind, I think you can say, for a start, Tola is something of a reformer. He steps onto the scene when there's wickedness all around, and it almost seems he single-handedly turns the nation onto God. He turns the hearts of the people. He turns them away from their foolishness to once again come onto the Lord. And their sins are restrained until after he and Jair after him are removed. You know, I've pointed out at different times coming through this book that these different judges raised up by the Lord, they really could be called saviors. I mean, that's what they're doing. They are people who are raised up by God to, in a limited sense, save their people. Save the people of God from these different dangers. You're looking at saviors. We've already mentioned that word, defend. Tola arose to save. You could call him a savior. And in so much that these men were saviors, they all serve, in at least some way, as little signposts pointing us to the true Savior, to the perfect Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These different men and judges, they were saviors from various enemies and dangers, but they point us to get our eyes upon the one who is a savior in the most ultimate sense, a savior from sin and from death and from hell, the one who truly saves us from all of spiritual ruin. And so it is here when we think of Tola and when we think of Jair as saviors of the people, turning the people of Israel back from their sin to again return to worship the Lord. They turn the heart of the nation, and in doing so, they bring peace and blessing upon the nation instead of wrath, instead of curse. And they point us to Jesus Christ, because is that not what the Savior has done for us? The Savior does this in a complete sense for those who are the people of God. He comes to you and to me who are on the brink of judgment, He comes to us who are living in spiritual carelessness and spiritual rebellion against God, who have, with the entirety of our race, turned our back on God in the Garden of Eden, and who have walked away from God ever since. We have replaced the service of God with the service of idols of our own making. We serve ourselves, we serve our sin, we serve the things of this world. We have gone, to use the language of Scripture, we have gone a-whoring after other gods instead of serving our Creator. We have remembered not the Lord our God. That's the spiritual state in which the Lord finds any one of us before his grace comes. And then when we are on the brink of judgment, when we are, if you like, suspended over hell by a thread, and deserving that that thread of God's grace breaks and plunges us down into destruction, in that time, the Lord raises up a Savior for us, one who saves us primarily by taking the penalty at Calvary, dying for our sin, shedding his blood that we can be washed clean, but also who saves us by turning our hearts from our foolish ways onto God's way, turning our affections from off of our foolish sins to give us a love for himself and a love for God. As the hymn writer put it in a couple of the lines, that man of Calvary has won my heart from me, who died to set me free, blessed man of Calvary. He has won my heart from me. The Savior comes to us, this one raised up by God, and having died in our place at the cross, he deals with our hearts. He turns our hearts away from our foolishness back onto God, back to where they should be. He calls us back from the carnage of our sin to enter into the blessing of life and fellowship with God. He stands in our midst and he reforms us. And in reforming us, and especially in dying for us, paying our penalty, he saves us from God's judgment. He gives us peace and prosperity and blessing before God rather than wrath. Tola and Jair stood in their day, turning Israel from their foolishness. Again, I stress, before they arrived, Israel was living in wickedness. After their day, Israel returned to wickedness. And it's telling us that during their day, Israel was turned around to again serve the Lord. They stood in the midst of Israel and turned the heart of Israel back onto God. Now today, there is a Savior standing still. And it is as you gaze upon him, the one who has died at Calvary, the one who has died to redeem you from the curse of the law, it is as you gaze upon him that he will turn your foolish heart from your foolish ways and fit you to serve the living God. And I suppose the question comes, as Christ stands to deliver you, have you taken notice of him? Have you taken heed to him? Because it's one thing to be seated in a church where his name is mentioned and worshipped, but have you personally taken heed to Christ? You know, if Tola had stood with a godly example in the midst of Israel and urged them to return to serving the Lord, that's a wonderful blessing, but it doesn't do much good unless the people take heed to him. It doesn't do much good unless the people follow after him and walk with God as they lean on his example. All the more so with Christ. It's well and good having Christ die at Calvary and then come with the life-giving gospel and offer it unto us and say, come, return from your foolishness, serve the Lord and enjoy the blessing of the Lord. What a privilege to have that. But it does us no good unless we take heed. It helps us nothing at all unless we will turn by the grace of God onto Jesus Christ. So have you turned? Have you taken heed to the Savior? Have you taken heed to the one who does calmly rescue you from the carnage and devastation of your sin and the judgment that it brings you? Have you taken heed to him who will turn your heart onto himself and onto God? Or are you still blindly running your own way? Are you still despising his gracious warnings and his loving invitations? Tola and Jair held back the judgment of God as they turned Israel from their sin. Obviously, being but men, the day of their death would arrive and the restraints would be lifted and, well, judgment would come again to Israel because the people would depart from God. Praise the Lord with the true deliverer, the true Saviour. Christ is the one who was dead, but who is alive evermore. The one whose deliverance is not temporary, but everlasting. Are you his? Are you his? See, this is the impact of their service. They turned Israel unto God. And in doing so, spared Israel from judgment. But then think about the character of their service. The character. What these men accomplished was quite remarkable. To turn the nation around from sin and foolishness onto the Lord. But their days were very much without drama. I mean, we read this account and there's just nothing said about any miraculous deliverance from an enemy. We don't read about great conflicts in Israel at the time. We don't read criticism of them the way we do of Gideon in his latter day. He took a harem of women unto himself. He lived something like a king. We don't read criticism of these men to that effect. I maybe should mention that some, this is where I do come back to those sons riding on the ass colts, some do suggest Jair perhaps had lived like a king and had a harem of women because he had 30 sons. Perhaps. Although I was reading one of the older commentators on it who made the point that even in his day there were families of that size, quite legitimately. So it's not necessarily the case that he had multiple wives. It is possible. As I say, we don't know. And yet, I do think a good principle when we're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ is to have a charitable spirit. I mean, that's how we're meant to deal with each other. In the great description of charity or love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it tells us that love, charity, thinketh no evil. That is, we don't rashly suspect our neighbour of doing evil. If you hear something about a brother or sister in Christ, you're not meant to be automatically jumping to the worst possible conclusion. You're meant to give them the benefit of the doubt. Charity thinketh no evil. We're not to think evil of each other, but rather we're to have the best possible view, unless there is pretty obvious evidence to the contrary. I would suggest to you that when we're looking at Jair here, we're looking at a brother in Christ. We're looking at a man who surely did have flaws in his life, but a man who served God, a brother in Christ. And we shouldn't just jump to the conclusion that condemns him whenever there is a reasonable explanation for a large family. But to get back on track, we don't read here of a lot of great events being done. We don't read of great criticism for these men. To be fair, all we read really is they came onto the scene. They judged Israel for 23 years and 22, and then they died. It seems very calm. You know, one of the principles you'll find when you're reading through history is that most of the books that are written, they focus in on the dramatic turning points. They record the disasters, the military conquests, the high-powered political maneuverings. Those who write the books, they tend to focus in on the dramatic. And the reality is that there are many, many people throughout history who have very little said about them. And it's not anything negative. It's not negative at all. It's simply an indication that things went smoothly in their day. In fact, things went so smoothly that there wasn't much to talk about. I think that's the sense here. I've read one or two commentaries that come to a passage like this, and they're almost set on determining that these men were corrupt. And they come to it and say, well, what a dreadful thing. You read about them. He reigned for 23 years, Tola, but he didn't do anything for God and he died. I think that's a dreadful conclusion to come to here. When you think of history, history focuses on the problems and the difficulties, the great trials that have been overcome. Tola delivered Israel. There's a great thing he did. But we don't have other dramatic things to talk about because, well, things went smoothly. Things went well. God was blessing through the leadership of these men. and the land enjoyed peace. In fact, even those ass colts that Jair's sons were riding upon, they were luxury items of the day. It does indicate something of the peace and the prosperity that there was in the land at the time. Things were going well. God was blessing through the labors of these men. And they performed their job well, even without having much to write about. They came onto the stage of history at this key moment, and they calmly got on with their job. They set an example for the people. They led the people again to turn from their sin onto godliness, and they succeeded. Without much drama, Israel was spared from the disaster which had been looming, and it was all achieved relatively calmly. You know, in some ways, I actually think these men, particularly Tola, the first one, is even more remarkable than the judges that we've seen already in this book. You know, even think about it in terms of human nature and so on. It's no wonder at all that the people of Israel would get behind someone like Ehud, who delivered them from the Moabites. It's no wonder that they would throw their support behind a man like Gideon, who with 300 men had chased down the Midianites and conquered their great army. It's no wonder they would throw their support behind Othniel, who stood up against Cushan-Rishathaim. It's no wonder they would follow after Deborah and Barak, who delivered them from Sisera's 900 iron chariots. But think of Tola. There's no great military campaign to gain a good reputation among the people. There's no great outward deliverance from which to gain the love of the people. I mean, think of what happened after Gideon's victory. The people were coming to him, and out of an appreciation for his victory, they were saying, "Gideon, reign over us. Be our king, because you've delivered us." They appreciated his service too much. Tola hasn't had the opportunity to do that. He hasn't had a big military campaign to gain the love of the people. And yet, he stands as a pillar of godliness, serving God in the midst of this corrupt generation, and as the people of Israel see him, his testimony gains their respect. Through his walk with God, through his faithfulness, their hearts are turned from folly to once again serve the Lord. He saved Israel from themselves, and he did so without all the drama. You know, there is a great challenge here for us, for each one of us especially who love the Lord, because while we might not be judges in Israel, yet we have a wonderful example set before us of men who honored God by calmly, quietly getting on with their work, serving God faithfully in the day which God had given them. Not in a dramatic way, not in a way that made the history books, but they served God. And with their calm, steady influence, God worked and God turned the nation. Now, does that describe you, perhaps, as a child of God? Maybe you're not going to make it into the history books. Maybe you're not going to make it into the written record of church history 100 years from now, and your name will be totally forgotten by all but perhaps some relatives. But regardless of that, are you being careful to live a godly, faithful life now, even if it is a reasonably quiet one, before this current generation? You know, some of Christ's saints are very dramatic. They are larger than life, if you like. They are raised up by God and they are used by God for great things at times. And my mind immediately goes to Dr. Paisley, who was so used of God at the formation of our own denomination over there in Northern Ireland. He was a figure that was, in many ways, larger than life. He was a man that had to stand with exceptional boldness for Christ. A man who, if you were to compare him to these judges, he was very much like the warrior judges. He had to be. He labored for Christ in a way that has already gone down in history and will continue to be remembered for some time yet. There is a need for men like that in the Church of Christ, and God provides them, just as he has all the way through this book. But there's also a need for saints of God, servants of the Lord, who are like Tola, who are like Jair, believers who will faithfully stand for God steadfastly, without wavering, in a dark day, and yet without the fuss and without the drama, and nevertheless have an impact for Christ. Now let me be clear, when we come to Tola and Jair here, we're not talking about those who do nothing for God. These men were obviously busy men. They obviously served with diligence as judges in Israel. They weren't lazy men. They weren't distracted men. They served the Lord. You don't look at an account like this and say, oh, they didn't do anything, so I don't have to do anything. I'll just get on with my life. Your life and mine needs to be given to the Lord. We need to spend our energy serving the Lord. But that service doesn't always have to be dramatic. The Lord works through quiet, calm servants, just as he works through dramatic ones. The Lord works through consistent, steady, peaceful service, just as he works through the loud and obvious service. Today you might not be a Shamgar who would lift the ox goad and go out single-handedly to slay the 600 Philistines. You might never do anything that gets your name written down in men's history books. But you can be a Tola. You can be a man who, or a woman, a young person who will purpose to faithfully live for God in this generation, to stand for the Lord and serve him faithfully in the day in which he has called you to stand. I think that's the main challenge here through these men. They served God faithfully in their day. And just as I close, do think about the end of their service. Because when you look at the record of these men, there's not much said. They are raised up. They serve 23 years and 22 years. And then they die. That's it. They die and they're buried. They served God in their day. They were faithful. They were used of God. They wrestled the heart of Israel back toward the Lord by their calm and godly influence. They restrained the people from idol worship and spiritual adultery. They served faithfully. And then they died. They arose, they served, they died. Not an awful lot more to say. And it reminds us of how brief a window each one of us has to serve the Lord. Our God has given us our lives here and now. He has given us this season of time in which to live for Christ. We either use our lives as he has made them to be used. By faith in Christ, we give ourselves into the service of God, or we live for ourselves. But God has given us our lives to be used in the right way. And how we use it will determine whether we end up with everlasting shame or everlasting glory. But we have this season of time. And that window closes. The day arrives when your window of opportunity is gone. You have today to serve the Lord. If tomorrow God's grace grants it, you will have that day. If not, you won't. You have a small window in which to serve. What are you doing with it? Tola and Jair got on with serving the Lord in a fairly unremarkable way, and yet an effective way, as they lived for the Lord in their generation. When the day of their service ended, surely they received that well done, good and faithful servant. Is your life being used to faithfully serve the Lord in the day that he has given you, as the Lord has called you forth? Especially you who are, by faith in Christ, the children of God, as he has raised you up, even as it was for Esther, as he has raised you up for such a time as this. Maybe not as a Shamgar, maybe not as an Ehud or an Othniel. Maybe to be a quieter and yet diligent and faithful servant like Tola or Jair. As the Lord has raised you up for such a time as this, are you serving God faithfully in your day? Are you serving God faithfully today? Because as C.T. Studd put it, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. May God bless his word to us today, for his name's sake. Amen.